Job chapter number 1. We're going to look at verse number... Well... Well, it's 12, but we'll start at 6. How's that? Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Hast thou blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land? You know, that'd be nice. Amen. And God does that, by the way. When things aren't falling apart in your life, it's because God's holding them together. Verse number 11. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. The Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity here to continue looking at the enemy. But we pray, Father, that most of all, as we look at the enemy, that we realize that you're still God. We pray, Father, that you just bless our service tonight. Help us, Lord, to trust in you. And Lord, we just look forward to all that you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so we're continuing on our lecture on the works of Satan. This is like the sixth session on that. So we're looking here at the works of Satan among the saints. So we already looked at what he does among the lost. Now we're looking at what he does among the saints. And the first point here is that Satan afflicts believers as God permits. We just saw that with Job, right? Satan afflicts believers as God permits. Now, we find, you know, over the next few dozen chapters that Job had a real rough go of it. And God blessed him in the end. And Job stood for right. Now, I will say that he did some complaining along the way, which is not good. But he did not curse God. He didn't leave his faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Apologies, I will probably be clearing my throat the whole service. I squeezed in a fire claim in the middle of the day today, in the midst of everything else I had going on, and spent an hour sucking in soot. So, so yeah. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Amen. That's good stuff. That's a good passage for me to go to regularly. Amen. You know, God blesses us far above we could ask or think. And we often will face trials, difficulty, physical ailments. But in the end, if we trust God, we rest on His grace, whatever comes, He can show His strength in our weakness. You know, I believe absolutely, and I've been there. The most dangerous place for a preacher to be in is a self-sufficient place. Having sufficiency of yourself or being able is actually not good. Being 100% capable all by yourself is a bad place to be in. I'm gonna go a little more on this. See here. Maybe I am. I think this is it. I may have to look it up. This isn't in our book. It's just extra. I won't charge you anything for it. free study here. Free extras. Go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse number 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. Now let me give you a little side note here. He is about to use some hyperbole, all right? But then he's also getting some truth. Well, it's all truth, but he's using some hyperbole, so understand that. He's not absolutely saying that the preaching of the cross is foolishness. It's foolishness to them that believe not. What's that? Those that perish. Yeah. Verse number 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Now, by the way, another side note, in this hyperbole, he is not saying that it is bad to be wise. He's not saying that it is bad to use reason and common sense. I mean, he said through Isaiah, come now, let us reason together. So he's not saying that. What he's saying is those that are wise in their own conceits, as Solomon says, not to argue with them, basically. He's saying God is bringing them to a point of destruction. The wisdom is going to be, their wisdom is going to be destroyed. It says, as it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise of this world, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now hold on. That's absolutely true. But think for just a moment. Who's speaking? God's speaking, but who's God using to speak here? Now, I'm not talking about the guy behind the pulpit. I'm talking about the guy behind the pen. It's Paul. Paul the Apostle. All right. Anybody know the education level of Paul the Apostle? He was a scholar. The equivalent today that we would, well, used to say the equivalent of like three doctorates, but doctorates are dime a dozen these days. It's more the equivalent of eight doctorates now of what today's doctorate would be, you know. Paul is very learned. Very learned. He knew the Bible very much. In fact, back in those days, if you sat under a rabbi and you learned, if you went to Hebrew school and you went and you grew up an Orthodox, or maybe not Orthodox wasn't the term back then, but if you grew up a Pharisee, by the time you were 12 years old, you could quote the entire first five books of the Bible. Anybody ever tried to quote Leviticus before? Anybody know any verses in Leviticus? They quote the whole thing. Yeah, you could probably quote part of that, right? No, that's in Exodus and Deuteronomy. It's on the other side of them. But they could quote it. Start school at 5 years old, end at 12 years old in that part of the schooling. And they could quote the first five books of the Bible. And they knew how to silence their phones. And they knew how to... Sorry. You distract me? I'm going to use the distraction. What's that? Before the phones even rang. Man. I'm just messing. They never had an issue with cell phones making noise in their services. Amen. Anyhow. This man was a scholar of scholars, a teacher of scholars, all right? So understand that he is not 100% saying that learning is wrong. Not at all. In fact, not at all. What he's saying is that when you put learning above the truth, it's wrong. He goes on, he says, "For after that the wisdom of God..." For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. This is the kind of wisdom the world had. A wisdom that prevented them from knowing God as He is. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Now this foolishness here is foolishness from the perspective of the worldly wise. He says, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men." Not that God is foolish, but what others might consider to be the foolishness of God, it's wiser than men. "And the weakness of God," that He doesn't have but is perceived to have, "is stronger than men." Look at verse number 26. "For ye see your calling, brethren." Now this is good. Because He's not just talking about Himself. He's talking about the leadership there at the Corinthian church. And it's a halfway insult. It's kind of funny. If you really... It's literarily funny. Not literally, literarily. Like it's a literary funny. It's not exactly a play on words, but it's an ad hominem, which means it's at the man that's reading, saying, "Let me tell you something about yourself. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty men, or not many mighty, not many noble are called." I don't know if you catch that or not, but He just told them that they're not wise, they're not mighty, they're not noble. Am I reading it wrong? That's exactly what He'd said. And then went on for 13 more chapters, or 16 more chapters. And you know what? They read it because they responded to it and they repented. It's 16 chapters, right? Yeah. I've got to verify that. There we go. So, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Hold on, before we go on, I want to just emphasize here that he just told the leadership at the church at Corinth that God chose them because they're foolish and they're weak and they're base and they're despised. Yeah, he said, yeah, the things which are not, or yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Now, the reason he did this, y'all know the picture of Corinth, right? Corinth is a majorly rich city, wealthy city, a wealthy city full of folks that have commerce and merchandise and all kinds of things. It was in Greece, very wealthy city, and the people thought themselves to be something. And so when he spoke to them, there's a lot of hyperbole throughout the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And the reason is because he's telling them, you think too seriously about yourself. You think you're something when it's really God who's something. And there are some eloquent preachers out there. There are some folks who are really, really good at this. But that's dangerous. Because what happens if they're not seasoned in the sense of that, if they've not gone through the trials and gone through the fires and had to deal with the difficulties, most of the time when they do, they come out the other side with some sort of lifelong problem that they have to deal with, weakness. Something that they're, you know, and that will always be something that keeps them from leaning on themselves. Yep. And if it doesn't happen, it's dangerous. Because I know me. I need infirmity to humble me. I know that probably doesn't grammar, but I need to have to depend upon God, because I can't unless He makes me, because I'm a sinful man. I thank Him that He does often make me remember that it's Him, not me. And any man that's called to preach needs to have to depend on God. You need to be, at least in your own eyes, foolish. And I don't mean you're stupid or completely ignorant. You need to study to show yourself approved unto God. Same man that God used to write this, He used to tell Timothy that, because Timothy had humility. These guys didn't. But we need to know, at least in our own eyes, that we're weak, that we're limited, that we're despised, that we're base. Because if we can be dependent upon God and not proud of ourselves, God can do something. He can begin to do something in our lives. And what the devil does to afflict believers is often actually, it's not his plan, but it's actually the plan of God to make believers more usable. With Job, how many of y'all been blessed by the book of Job at some point in your life? Job didn't go through what he went through, we wouldn't have that book in our Bible. With Paul, I mean, that's a unanimous vote right there. I mean, if it wasn't for Paul, I mean, of course, now, is it Paul? No, it's God working in him. It's God humbling him to the point where he realizes that it doesn't matter how many degrees he has after his name. It doesn't matter how eloquent he is or how learned he is or how much he knows or how much he can do. It's about the power of God. And so, and I'm learning this as I go, you know, used to. I still correct myself when I read something wrong, as long as I catch it. But some of y'all that preach, y'all read stuff wrong all the time. You ever hear me say something to you about it? Very rare. Unless you really messed it up. Very rare. Because I'm not saying that we shouldn't strive for excellence. We should. But at the same time, I don't want it to be about you getting it point on and everybody saying, man, he's a good preacher. I'd rather nobody say, I'm a good preacher. I'd rather him say, God did something. And sometimes it's somebody who doesn't even have much of an ability. Sometimes it's, honestly, I have seen God use handicapped folks. I don't know what the politically correct term is, but I've seen God use handicapped folks and their sincere prayers and some of the things where they'll maybe say something off the cuff and it's not 100% intelligent. Physically, mentally, whatever. Various challenges. In fact, it's often that God will use those that you wouldn't expect God to use. And then see, you know, some eloquent preacher do, you know, whatever, and oh, they sung his praises, and man, he can preach. I tell you what, he can shuck the corn and shake the bush and all of the, you know, all those things that they say, and he can just get with it. I'm telling you, he can get with it, and you just get so excited about what he's got to say and everything, and everybody just, you know, singing his praises, but where was God? Yep. Or he had the ability, by the way, through public speaking, men have the ability without the Spirit of God to bring you to a low point emotionally, to bring you to a point of where you have the chemicals in your body have changed to where your emotions are in his hands and he's pulling the strings and he's got you up and down and over here and over there and everything. And by the end of the message, I've sat in services where the guy had me ready to run to the altar in the middle of the message, and then he made a whole bunch of jokes because he's such a great preacher, and I wasn't convicted at the end. And I love the guy. And y'all, it's not somebody that we regularly have around. But that's good speaking. Good speaking isn't necessarily wrong, but when God isn't in it, good speaking is just good speaking. You know, I appreciate if somebody says good sermon, pastor, or whatever, but and most of the time I say praise the Lord, right? And I even ask my wife, you know, how was it today? There's my confession again. And it's not just to find out how well did I present the sermon or whatever. It was to find out, really what I mean by how was it is, did God work? Was I a vessel that he could use today? And, you know, if I did a good job, but God wasn't working, he said, well, good speech. Good speech, you know. But notice here why God does this in verse number 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence.
Amen.
But of him Are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. Got to get those rabbits once in a while. But Satan afflicts the work of Satan. I'm trying to spin this back. You know, it's one thing to talk about the devil every week, like we have been, because we have to, because we're going through the study, and we want to understand that, but we want to see that no matter what the devil's doing, remember that God has a bigger purpose, that God is still on the throne. And that it doesn't necessarily mean that he's micromanaging the devil. Notice he didn't tell the devil what exactly to do to Job. He just said, it's in your hands. And what's amazing is God turned it around for his glory and Job's growth. And our growth. Some 4,000... 4,000, no, let's see, it was about 1500 BC. So 3,500 years or so after it happened. Here we are reaping from it, growing. Imagine that if you were to do something that was going to make a difference, that was going to last. If God was going to do something in your life that was going to make an impact on people 3,500 years from now. Maybe that should be our prayer. God, make my life matter 3,500 years from now. And you know, the answer to that might be some pain. But it's only temporary. It's only temporary. Letter B here, the second one. I know we got nowhere. We got somewhere, amen. We got nowhere on the paper. Hopefully we got somewhere in here. Amen. Satan tempts believers. 1 Thessalonians 3:5. You say, how are you going to spend this one, Pastor? I don't know. 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 3, verse number 5. Back up. Verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, to forbear means to hold up. We could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel. Now, y'all know it says wherefore there, because there's a lot more behind that, right, in chapter 2 and all, you know, so you'll have to read that to get the backstory there. But he says, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and comfort you concerning your faith. This is something that Paul says we couldn't hold up any longer. We couldn't wait any longer. We were concerned about you. We heard that you were being persecuted. All of these things that were going on. And he says here that we sent Timotheus so that he could establish you and comfort you and concerning your faith. Says that no man should be moved by these afflictions. He says, we didn't want you to be moved. We didn't want you to be downtrodden. Didn't want things to not work out well for you while you were being afflicted. It says, for yourselves know that ye are that we are appointed thereunto. Appointed to what? Affliction. For verily, when we were there with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation. That's not the tribulation. That's tribulation in your life, okay? We should suffer tribulation even as it came to pass. It has happened to them. And it happened, and it was happening to the Thessalonians. And ye know, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. That's love there. He's moved on along in the ministry. He's moved along. I believe, if I recall correctly, he is further south. We'll just put it that way. Potentially in Corinth by the time he sends Timotheus to the Thessalonians. But he's further south either way. He's further south either in Macedonia or down into Greece. It actually says right there that he's in Athens, which is close to Corinth. It's down in Greece. And so he sent Timotheus back on up to check on him. He's thinking, think about this. By this time, I'm stretching my New Testament survey brain right now. By this time, the Thessalonians, the Bereans, the Philippians, and he's down into Athens. I mean, by this time, you've got multiple churches having been planted. And Paul's thinking back to the Thessalonians. And he's like, I remember they're going through trouble. He couldn't call them up on the phone, couldn't do FaceTime, couldn't do Facebook Messenger like we can do all the way around the world now. Couldn't do any of that. He was concerned about him, and he said, Timothy, go check on them. Go make sure they're good. Because I know the tempter is going to tempt. Because they're in these trials. The temptation here is twofold. On the one hand, the temptation is the affliction itself bombarding you and tearing you down. On the other hand, the temptation is to give up under the affliction, or to complain under the affliction, or to run away from the affliction. That's the temptation. He says, lest the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Does that mean that they lose their salvation? No, it means that the labor of establishing a work there in that town, in that city, would be in vain. In other words, some would go away from the faith. And you realize that every single member of our church matters for the sake of the future of this city. Because everyone has an impact on someone. And when the tempter tempts and you're faced with difficulty, you're faced with trials, and you're faced with tribulation in your life and afflictions, it is extremely important that we encourage one another, that we look out for one another, that we sometimes send somebody to check on the other and say, hey, don't fail, don't fall, don't quit, come on. People depend upon you. Think about, man, life is extremely complex. And you are connected to so many people. And there are people that depend on you to be faithful. Every one of you. You might say, well, who depends on me? Probably more people than you know. And when that temptation comes, it's there the devil's trying to tempt you. His goal is to throw you out of the fight. But then you're going to find that the point of it is to be established and comforted, to be strengthened in the midst of it. Knowing what? That tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. That is the process of that affliction, of that tribulation, of that difficulty, the temptations that the devil brings upon us. It brings about the opportunity to fight and to be strengthened. Because lazy boys don't make strong soldiers of Christ. Flowery beds of ease do not make strong soldiers of Christ. It's the work of God in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of trials, in the midst of difficulty. That's where the strength comes from. We don't need Satan. But in spite of him fighting against us, God uses it to strengthen us. Luke 22 is another example. The temptations there. Verse number 31. Maybe we should read all 71 verses. I'm just kidding. Verse number 31. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." This has to do with the change that's going to take place because of the battle with Satan. Because of the battle that Peter would end up having with Satan. And, you know, we know that one of the battles he didn't do so great at. Denied the Lord 3 times. But you know, as much as Peter failed, God used Peter. God used Peter in a mighty way. Even used his failure. Yeah. Just amazing how God worked in spite of him. In spite of the temptation. In spite of the failure in the temptation. God still used him. See, do we want to do... Yeah. Letter C. Satan opposes God's program. Satan opposes God's program. Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Y'all pray I can get all that stuff out of there. Oh, Mike's dead. What's that? Yeah, he died. Anyone that runs on wireless electricity. Then we got to come up with some source to create some wireless electricity that doesn't give us all cancer and kill us. All right. So, I think somebody did at one point, but it got stolen. Anyhow, don't get me sidetracked. Mark 4, verse number 15. We're not going to go over this whole thing, okay? But the sower, verse number 14, the sower soweth the word. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. This is one of the programs of the devil, is to oppose God's program. God's program is the preaching of the Word. And in this passage, he opposes it. I really could spend a whole message on this, but we're not going to. But when Satan opposes the Word, opposes the work of God, even in the midst of that, and you know, This is the same passage where you've got Jesus later on in the chapter rebuking the wind and calming the sea. He opposes the program of God, but and some people will see it and say, oh, you know, he's trying to destroy. But keep on going. Stay faithful. Keep on going. Because there will be some who you will find who have good ground. He opposes gospel preaching. Hinders evangelists. Go over to 1 Thessalonians 2. Exactly. 1 Thessalonians 2. I know we're back here again. The Thessalonians. But we're in the chapter before. This is a little bit of the back story here. Speaking of the Jews here, it says in verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. This fight is often, now, Satan hindering them. Now, we often, you know, we accuse Satan of doing things that he's probably not doing. It's probably the work of man in a lot of cases. And sometimes we accuse Satan of doing things that we're personally guilty of, and then we blame it on him. But in this case, Satan hindered them. And that is something that Satan does. When there is a work that is to be done, Satan will hinder that work. Now, notice he doesn't go into all the details as to how Satan hindered them. You had those details given over to the Corinthians when he said that he's faced perils among false brethren and perils of the sea and perils of, you know, all of these various perils that he was facing. Many of these being hindrances by Satan. But notice that just before he goes on to explain how he checked on them to encourage them and all of that, he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing?" Now listen, y'all, this is the real reward. Sure, I believe that God is going to give crowns in heaven that we'll cast before Him. But this is the reward. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For ye are our glory and joy. I tell you, what's most exciting about serving God is seeing other people grow and seeing other people get closer to God and be used of God. What's most exciting about serving God, the greatest joy is to see that my children walk in truth. The greatest joy, there's no greater joy, right? There's no greater joy than to see God use those who come after you more than He used you. Now, Jesus Himself said, "What greater things He said, greater things than these you'll do. And it was, he wasn't talking about miracles. He was talking about the fact that they were going to go on to grow and go, and others, the impact would become worldwide. I believe just the same, biblically, that if we'll be faithful, the impact will keep going. As long as we have time. So we got to get to work, amen? It's all...